Well, good morning, everybody. I want to take our thoughts from Timothy, 1 Timothy. And when you come to the end of Timothy, Paul is saying that I'm ready to be offered, and I really know that I've run the race well, and I shall be saved, and I shall be in God's kingdom. And he's so confident, and he's so positive. And we think, well, I hope that I get to the end of my race in the same way. So absolutely confident that he's going to be saved. You know the words at the end of 2 Timothy 4, where he says, you know, I fought a good fight, I finished the race, I know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me that the Lord shall give to me at the last day. He's really confident. But how did he get there? And that is, of course, the question. How did you get to that confidence? Well, when you read the English Bible, the letters of Paul have been just put pretty well in length order. So you've got Romans, then 1 Corinthians, and then so on. They just stuck them in length order. But if you try to read them through chronologically, in the Russian Bible, for example, the order of the New Testament letters is quite different. It's an attempt at a chronological flow through Paul's writings. You can start to see certain points of growth in Paul. And one of them, as you read through chronologically, is his growth in realization of his own sinfulness. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, which was one of his earlier letters, he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, and it's not meet that I be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm an apostle, but I'm the least. And a bit later, he's writing to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And again, he talks about the grace of God, and he says, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he starts off by saying, yes, I'm an apostle, but I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. And then he says, you know what, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm a saint, but I'm the least of them. And now when you get these letters to Timothy, this is really towards the end of his life. I don't think there was a huge gap between 1 and 2 Timothy. And now, here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he's saying that he is the chief sinner. He's the worst guy in the world. So there's a progressive, as it were, awareness of sinfulness, and yet a progressive conviction that he's really going to be saved. So you see, these two poles are not at all contradictory. And I think it is that sort of, that those two sides fuse together within the sort of texture of human personality that makes our witness compelling. If you're all confident that, you know, oh yes, I'm going to be saved and I'm a jolly good chap and blah, blah, well, yeah, that's not attractive, I don't think, to people. Neither is, oh, well, I don't know if I shall be saved or not, no idea, I'm a terrible chap, I've got no idea. That's also not exactly a great advertisement. But if somehow the two sides are fused together, that look here, I'm a sinner, and I realize more and more how desperate I am, but you know what, more and more, I know that I shall be saved. You see, that is attractive in all sorts of ways. As witness, in pastoral work with each other, that is what I think made Paul and Peter, etc., so attractive as preachers, as people, teachers in the meetings, because those two sides were fused together. And you see it very clearly here in Paul. And he goes further in 15. He says, this is a faithful saying. Well, every now and again, you bump into this phrase, a faithful saying. And I think in the early church, they had these faithful sayings. And he says, this is worthy of all acceptation. So he's saying, in your little phrase book, as it were, of faithful sayings, put this one in, accept it in there, as if the fact that Paul was the worst sinner, but he says, verse 16, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, patience, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. He's saying that little phrase, He's saying that should be remembered and repeated amongst you as a faithful saying, that God even saved Paul. Jesus was so patient with Paul, as if he was, as it were, a parade example to us all, so that nobody should ever think, but I have gone too far. But I am just simply not committed enough. But I have messed up, or I just haven't done as I should. Because his patience with Paul was such, this is set before us as a continual encouragement. And I think, by the way, that that is why in verse 17 he puts in this thing now to the King Eternal, only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's as if that little bit from 15, 16 and 17 is what he's calling a faithful saying. And he's saying, you know, accept this. And yes, this should be one of the little sayings that goes round in the early church, that Jesus was so patient with me, with Paul, and that I'm a pattern to those who in the future should believe. And in me first, in me as a prime example, saying, Jesus Christ showed forth all patience. Well, Jesus was patient with Paul because when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, why do you keep kicking against the pricks? It's not as if Jesus appeared on the road to Damascus and Paul was like, oh wow, yeah, oh, so you're risen from the dead. Oh sure, yeah, I immediately accept you. No, he had been going against the goads, the pricks of conscience, for some time. And so Jesus had been very patient with them. Don't forget that Paul grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and he would have been around at the time of Jesus. And all Jerusalem went out to listen to John the Baptist. Paul would have been there. So his conscience had been developing for some time. And all through that, all through his murder of Christians, his torture of them, etc., Jesus was patient. And as he says, in me first, Jesus Christ showed forth all patience for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe in him. So when you look at your own life, you see this patience, this incredible patience of the Lord Jesus with us. How he has really, really borne with us. And that should inspire us to tolerate the immaturity of others. And this is what causes so many issues, isn't it? Toleration of other people's immaturity. Patience, basically, with them. Patience in the hope that they might get it, and some people never get it. But all the same, in Paul, Jesus showed this huge example of patience. Huge example. And it's an encouragement to us personally and an inspiration to our patience with the immaturities of others. So all the time, Paul is had a humility to him because he realized his own failure. Now, we will be convicted of sin the more we walk with the Lord and the more we are exposed to his words and his ways. Because we might complain, well, I don't feel any great joy. I don't get any great bars of spiritual energy. I don't have a great zeal. I don't have a great motivation. Well, you won't if you basically think that I'm a jolly good chap and the problem is with all the rest. And I myself, well, yeah, a couple of little whoopsies here and there, but not a bad fellow at all. See, this is the problem, and this is what afflicts so many otherwise good living communities of believers like ourselves, that we may not do what the world would consider grosser sins, but there is no deeper sense that we have failed before God and the Lord Jesus, and no sense that sin is also a matter of omission rather than commission. Sins of omission are, I would say, our big problem. It's not that we're going to go out and commit something this afternoon. It's what we may omit to do. That's the issue. Now, I've said that as you go through Paul's letters, you see him increasingly realizing his own sinfulness. And also, you see him increasingly alluding to the gospel records, that he became increasingly Christ-focused. I was stuck for several days on some trains going across Siberia, and I had just a concordance and a Bible. And I went through Paul's letters several times, trying to pick up all the times when he's alluding to or quoting something from the Gospels. And I made my list, and out of sheer nothing else to do, and then I had to go 4 days back again, so plenty of time, I had to think about it. I noticed that just looking at it from a bird's eye point of view, as you put his letters chronologically, he is alluding to the gospel records more and more and more. In other words, he becomes more and more Christ-focused, focused upon the Lord Jesus, until at the end of 2 Timothy 4, virtually every verse he's got something in allusion to the Gospels. He says, "All men forsook me." Well, that's Jesus in Gethsemane. "I pray God it may not be laid to their charge." That's on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," and so forth. And that then should be our pattern of growth. And we're here to focus upon bread and wine, to focus upon the, if you like, the physical symbols of the Lord Jesus. But this should not be an isolated moment in our week. I know the quietness of the room and the music and so forth all helps us to achieve some level of intensity. But life is not to be lived just occasionally, half an hour per week, focusing upon him. He is to be the light of our lives, the light of our worlds, and the focus of our lives. And I think that our community has had a tendency to be Bible-centered or Bible-focused rather than Christ-centered. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with focusing on reading the Bible. That's as it should be. But you remember, he said to the Jews, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life." So Bible reading of itself, a Bible focus of itself, will not lead you to Jesus of itself. It is a focus upon him, and I think that Paul gets this as he goes on in his growth. So then, what a strange choice that God would choose somebody like Paul, who had all this baggage, all this past, to do his work. But is it not the case that he chooses that which is weakest, that which is the weakest, in order to manifest his greatness? It's like in the Old Testament, God says to Israel in Ezekiel, "You're the vine tree, but you know what? A vine wood is good for pretty well nothing. But I chose you anyway to use you." And you wonder why God in his wisdom decided to send Paul to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. Because there was Paul, the rabbi, who could argue so cleverly on the same level as the Judaists, etc. Well, why not send Paul to the Jews? Wouldn't he have been very persuasive to them? And send Peter, who was a Gentile, who was a Jew, but from sort of Gentile Galilee, and mocked when he preached in Acts. They say, "This man is agrammatos, he is without grammar. He can't even get his grammar right. He's an unlearned, uneducated man. Well, why not send him to the Gentiles? Wouldn't that have just been a smarter choice? Sure, humanly speaking, in secular terms. But God did it all the other way round and used the illiterate fisherman, Peter, to baptize all those thousands of Jews, probably at no other time in the history of God's people have so many thousands been converted at any one time. And it was Peter, the illiterate fisherman, who was chosen to do that. whereas Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and we would have done it the other way. And it's the same here with Timothy. As we read through these letters to Timothy, it is quite right that we consider him to be timid Timothy, because he really was. And all the time, Paul is encouraging him, now be strong, live up to your potential, things like that. He's left him, verse 3 of chapter 1, at Ephesus, and he's given him the job of charging these Judaizers not to teach false doctrine. And he's young, let no man despise your youth, he's young, flee youthful lusts. Got those sort of youthful sexual issues, as I would read that verse. And he's maybe not the guy for the job. To put him in charge of a church where there's Jews coming in, teaching endless genealogies, very confident of their message. And he was only half Jewish, Timothy. He wasn't even circumcised at birth. And, you know, they would have known Hebrew far better than him. And he just comes over as this weak person. He's got health issues. He's not the person, really, who you would put up in a position like that where there are all sorts of men and women who are teaching stuff that they shouldn't in chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, I want the women to adorn themselves modestly with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with gold, pearls, and costly array. You can imagine these confident women dressed up to the nines, strutting into the church, and Timothy's got to go and say, hey, girls, or ladies, no, not dressed like that. Now, and he's this young guy with his issues, you know, flee youthful lusts, and timid and weak. I mean, we would have said, well, Paul, I think you should put an older married guy in the job. I don't think you should use Timothy. Don't think it's fair on Timothy. That's what I'd have said. But it was Timothy that was chosen to do this work. And the great thing is about Timothy at Ephesus was that although he was so timid, he, humanly speaking, was the wrong man for that job, it all worked out at Ephesus. And how do we know it all worked out? Because when you come to the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus writes a letter to Ephesus. And he basically says, well done. You've held on. And you have maintained true teaching, etc., etc., which is what Paul was asking Timothy to do. So although he was so timid and I wouldn't have said, be the man for the job. Out of weakness, he was made strong. And this is the typical story of why God chooses the people that he does. This is a huge kind of a system of operation that God has, whereby he chooses the duffers and the incapable and the weak, etc., to do his work. This is his style. This is his blueprint. He's not running a business or a government department where you try to balance people's abilities against the work that you're going to give them to do. This is done quite the other way, I would say. And the way he used Paul, the way he used Timothy, it all worked out in the end. But Paul has to say to him, look, Timothy, he keeps encouraging him. Verse 18 of chapter 1, I give you this charge according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest fought a good warfare. In other words, you've got the potential, now live up to it. And he says in 2 Timothy 2, be strengthened. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Allow yourself to be strengthened, because you cannot do it of yourself. Now, we have all been given, as Peter says, good works that we should do. Good works that were prepared for us to do from the foundation of the world. And if we don't sense quite what they are, I urge you to pray to God that he will show you what that calling is for you. Because we were not just given, as it were, a statement of faith when we were baptized and told, look, you've just got to hold on to these doctrines until the end, and then hopefully you will be saved. We are called to work. We are called to do something. And, human beings are never better than when they're actually doing something that they know is within their capability and with God's blessing. And that is what each of us are called to do. But if you don't sense your callings, and they may not be dramatic in secular terms, but nonetheless significant in God's big plan, then pray that he will show you those purposes and his hope, his intentions for you, because he has hopes and intentions. Now, in the end, all this work of strengthening and leading us towards salvation through our journey in life is done by the mediation, by the work of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, chapter 2, verse 5, you have that stated. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So then, the Lord Jesus is mediating for us. And what do we mean by that? I don't think that mediation means that he is like a translator. That there's God in heaven, and there we are on earth, and we say our words, and God kind of, doesn't quite understand what we mean. And so Jesus kind of translates it, so you understand. Like you might translate from one language to another. That, this word means that. Я прошу. I ask. Чтобы ты дал мне, that you will give me деньги, money. Right? So one language translated to another. So that then God thinks, okay, so that's what you meant. No, that's not mediation. And you know that that's not what mediation is, because God knows anyway what you're saying, even before you say it. He's not, put off by language or something. He doesn't need a translator up there in heaven. So I suggest that the mediation of the Lord Jesus is not like that. It is him on his agenda talking to God about us. The classic passage, really, which is alluded to in the hymn that we sung, is in Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought to. And I mean, that is really so true. We do not really know what to pray for. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us, or the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So it is not a case of word-for-word translation going on up in heaven. The Lord Jesus here is called the Lord the Spirit, which is what he's called in 2 Corinthians 3, in the sense that he is reflecting our spirit to God. And he is talking to God about us on his own initiative. Now, how good is that? How wonderful is that? Remember with Peter, Jesus says to him, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. So Peter hadn't said to Jesus, Satan's desiring to have me, whoever the Satan was, please can you pray for me that my faith doesn't fail? And Jesus said, okay, right you are, I'll pray to the Father for that. No, he prayed on his own initiative, without Peter even knowing about it. And that is mediation. And the man, Christ Jesus, this is not only a difficulty there for Trinitarian thinking, but the wonder of it all is that someone of our plasma, someone of our flesh, and somebody of our nature, knowing everything that is of us, is the one who is mediating in the sense of talking to God, seeing our situation here, fully aware of what it is to be human, and on his own initiative and agenda, if you like, talking to the Father. So please don't think that the Lord Jesus is in heaven kind of doing nothing, waiting until the time comes to come to the earth. He is waiting, that is true, but he is active. He is incredibly active in the lives of all of us, and foreseeing likely problems, talking to the Father about us. Now, how wonderful is this, that there is a conversation going on about you, in heaven, between God Almighty and his Son. That, Johnny's going to have a a flat tire on his journey home from the meeting today. Oh, Father, he's going to get really frustrated about that. Could you give him some special help? Oh, yeah, sure, I'll send, I'll just send Robin along so that he's passing by just at the right time. You think, well, who are we? Who am I? You know, just a bunch of chemicals, water, dust. I feel like saying to God, look, don't bother. You know, really, don't worry about me. I'm too little. I'm of no account in the cosmic sort of level. You know, what is man? You know, David came to this, Job came to this, Jeremiah came to this. We've all come to this, really. You know, who am I? What is man? But you take such account of him. But the great truth is that although we might rightly think that, he does. He does take account. And there, as I say, on his agenda, the Lord Jesus is mediating for us. And of course, he did that supremely in his death on the cross. But it wasn't as if his death on the cross was just a one-time event. The essence of it, the passion for our salvation, continues. And so there's Paul trying to encourage Timothy to do something that was maybe beyond him, humanly speaking. And he's saying, look, I will strengthen you. And he alludes then to the example and encouragement of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to conclude with chapter 3, verse 16. We're having encouraged Timothy to be a good bishop. I think all this talk about the qualifications required for the bishop are because Timothy was the bishop at Ephesus. Paul gives him some encouragement. Verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I suggest that